Proverbs chapter 8, as we continue in this series in Proverbs, we'll be considering verses 12 through 36 in what I call wisdom's pedigree, 12 through 36, the chapter. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no mountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Well, we'll just go through, I'll only probably expound through verse 21, and it's I'll take it one verse at a time, and we'll see, pick out some gems from this passage. In verse 12, we see that wisdom, this is wisdom with all of its with its branches. It says, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion." People of wisdom will possess prudence; they'll pursue knowledge. And they'll be known for their discretion. All these necessarily come together. You can't have one without the other. We'd not say that a person who lacks discretion, for example, is a wise person. This all adds up then to character. Pursuing Christ produces godly character. As we read through this passage, we see a lot of passages that don't make sense unless you understand understand redemption and you understand Christ. Like when he says that those who hate me love death, and he says whoever finds me in verse 35, whoever finds me finds life. Well, he's talking about eternal life. Obviously, he's talking about spiritual life, and that life we know is only in Christ. So he's talking about the character of a godly person developing this wisdom within his life. From the fountain of wisdom come forth those good things that are mentioned here in this passage. In our Lord Jesus Christ, as of course our ultimate good, is the fountain from which flows that which conforms us into his image or produces this godly character in us. And as I was meditating on the production of godly character within us, it brought me to Romans chapter 5, and I thought that that was relevant to this, because I want to just spend a few minutes there. So I'm going to go to a couple different New Testament passages in this study, so just, you know, keep a little marker where you're at here, because we'll keep coming back to Proverbs chapter 8, but I want to look at a couple of New Testament passages here, because we're going to be talking about godly character here tonight. So in Romans chapter 5, we have this passage, glorious passage of our salvation in verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then it goes on, it says, "Through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." The King James in this uses the word, it produces experience, but all the modern translations that I have anyway, all use the word character. And as I read Hendrickson on this passage, he translates it as proven character, knowing that these things produce proven character in us. Then we have James chapter 1, where he says something really quite similar along the same lines. He says here in James 1, 2 and 3, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." You see this theme of godly character, and then in Romans 5, where it says that this perseverance produces character, and the character produces hope. Matthew Henry says this, he says, "Patience does more good for us than tribulations can do us hurt." And we see this in our lives as God works in our lives. Verse 12 tells us what wisdom loves. "For it seeks it and embraces these things." And so, for example, a person isn't going to seek knowledge unless he desires it. You have to desire the knowledge of Christ and these things before they'll be granted to you. So these things go along with proven character. It's something that we want in our lives. And as we see the Lord working in our lives, doesn't that produce hope in you as you see that God has brought you along the road a ways, and you have seen that the grace of God has made a difference in your life, and the tribulations that have been brought into your life have not destroyed you, but they've actually made you better and made you deepened your faith rather than driven you away from the faith. So you see it worked out in your life, even as Christ has taught in the Gospels, where he teaches, for example, about the parable of the sower, where the person that's the seed that's sown on stony ground, it seems like it's producing the same as all the ground around it, until the sun comes out and beats on the ground and it dries up and it dies. And we've seen false professors where hard things come into their lives, and what do? They turn away from Christ. And so when the tribulations come into our lives, which they must, and it doesn't turn us away from Christ, but rather it deepens our faith, it produces hope within us because our faith is deepening, and which also brings our assurance to a new level as well. And it encourages us. So, but we see this proven character in the things that wisdom loves. And we also, the next verse tells us what wisdom hates. So we're back in Proverbs 8 again, in verse 13. "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate." We cannot love God and love righteousness without also hating evil. We should hate evil in the world. We should hate evil in others. But we should especially hate evil in ourselves. I've seen a lot of hypocrisy in Christians that are very indignant about some sin and even an alleged sin that's not even proven. But they're hard and unmerciful and mostly and sometimes completely blind to their own faults. It reminds me of Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, Talkative came along, and Faithful and Christian, a Christian knew him, and so Faithful entered into conversation with him with Christian's advice, and Faithful asked the question, "How doth the saving grace of God discover itself when it is in the heart of man?" The Talkative says, "Well, first, where the grace of God is in the heart, it causes a great outcry against sin." Then Faithful, interrupting him, says, "Nay, hold, let us consider. I think you should rather say it shows itself by inclining the soul to abhor its sin." And that is really the greater work of grace within us. It's possible to be a total hypocrite and have no love for righteousness and still hate sins, or especially, as our society does, particular sins in others while they gloss over their own sins and think light of them. So as a Christian, we should be most indignant and most horrified by our own sins. And that's what, talking about proven character, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil in ourselves, hate that unmortified pride, hate that unmortified anger, unmortified lust, all these things that need to be mortified in us, to hate those things, to learn to hate them. Because you think about it, if you thought about sin the way God thinks about sin, would you ever sin? You wouldn't, would you? Because we know the mind of God is set against sin. He truly hates it from the very fiber of his being. God's hatred of sin grows out of his nature. And so as the nature of God is manifest in us, and as it grows in us, then that same hatred of sin that comes not from hating it out of fear of what it's going to bring into our lives, but rather fear, a true hatred of it. Not just a fear of God's wrath, or a fear of the circumstances, but an actual hatred of the sin itself grows within the Christian. And that's what Talkative had no understanding of. And remember, Christian said he's known as a saint abroad and a devil at home. So we need to first of all hate it in ourselves. Now verse 12 says that wisdom finds out knowledge and discretion. Now a great part of that knowledge that we're to find and that we're to seek out is knowledge of ourselves. We know that a theologian is engaged in pursuing the knowledge of God. And that's good and that's right, and there are many of these. We know that an anthropologist is one that's pursuing the knowledge of man, or man, especially mankind. And there are a good number of those. We know that a busybody or a gossip is one that's pursuing the knowledge of other people's affairs. And there are way more of them than there are of the first two categories I mentioned. And incidentally, that's not the kind of knowledge seeking that verse 12 is talking about here. That goes without saying. But one kind of knowledge that's very rare and very hard to accumulate is knowledge of ourselves, especially the knowledge of the evil that lies within us. That's a knowledge that's hard to come at. As we grow in wisdom and in grace, this knowledge also grows in our hatred of what we see there does also. Don't you think that happened with the Apostle Peter? On the night in which Christ was betrayed, and he made that statement, that bold statement, which, by the way, all of them made, but Peter was especially as the leader. I will never do this. I would never do that. But then he did. Well, why did he make the statement? Why did he feel so bold? Why would he not even back away from it when Christ warned him that he should? It's because of a lack of self-knowledge. He didn't know how weak he was against the powers of evil. He didn't know There's a lot of other things he didn't know. He didn't know the power of sin. But the basic thing about Peter is he didn't know himself. And so, what's the problem with the teenager that thinks he or she has the self-control to resist temptation? And therefore they rebel against the rules of their parents. Anybody here ever do that? Don't raise your hands. I'll raise mine. The answer to that is knowledge. The kind of knowledge talked about in verse 12. They lack knowledge of themselves. They lack knowledge of the weakness of their own flesh. They also lack knowledge of the power of Satan and the power of sin. And the biggest problem that underlies this and aggravates the problem is the sin of pride and arrogance in verse 13. That's why this knowledge makes us to where we hate these things, this pride and this arrogance. The problem with it is they think they know. They think they know. They think they know more than their parents, more than their grandparents. And there again, that's what Peter's problem was. This is not just a problem the young people have and not just a problem that Peter had. This is a problem that we all have. And so we need to cultivate a knowledge of ourselves, a knowledge of our own weaknesses, and a knowledge of ourselves. Some related scriptures that would shed some light on this would be Proverbs 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? This teaches us that most people have a higher opinion of themselves than what is actually the case. I run from people when they say, "I'd never lie to you." You have somebody say that, "I'd never lie to you." Say, "Why'd you say that?" Well, I think it's because maybe they would lie to you. And in many cases. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Now, this teaches us that regeneration... Listen carefully to this. Regeneration does not eradicate this tendency to view ourselves more highly than we ought to. That's why Paul exhorts them not to do that, because that is something that's even in the regenerate person. Again, knowledge of oneself can be elusive, and that's what I believe these passages show us. This leads us then to the question of how are we to grow in our knowledge of ourselves? Well, first, we must have a firm grasp of the source of true wisdom, which, of course, is the Word of God. And for this, I want to turn to James chapter 1. I believe this sheds some light on how we answer that question. James chapter 1. Verses 21 through 25. "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." The first thing we see in this passage is that we need repentance and submission to God's word, as we see in verse 21. Lay aside filthiness and overflow of wickedness. This is repentance. And then he's submission to God's word. Then receive with meekness the implanted word. What's the implanted word? It's that word which brought regeneration into our lives. It's that same word which brings sanctification into our lives, and this growth in character and this knowledge that we're talking about, and this knowledge of ourselves and this hatred of evil within ourselves. So we see, then after that, we see the source of self-deception in verse 22. but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James lays it out very straightforward. He said, you deceive yourselves if you are just a hearer of the word and you're not applying it to yourself. The word must always be applied to ourselves. When you're listening to a sermon, when you're reading the scriptures yourselves, sometimes you think of how this might apply to someone else. And that's legitimate. But especially you should apply it to yourself before you apply it to others. Self-deception. People applying the scriptures to everybody else, but not themselves. And we can all be guilty of that. And then we have God's explanation of this in verses 23 and 24. He says he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's the problem. God's word is like a mirror. We look into a mirror, and when we look into a mirror, we actually see what we look like. And sometimes it's not too flattering. So we get knowledge of our appearance by looking into a mirror. We get knowledge of ourselves by looking into the mirror of God's word. So the Bible tells us what we're like on the inside. The mirror tells us what's like, what we're like on the outside. The Bible tells us what we're like on the inside. And as we talked about, I believe it was last week, it doesn't flatter us too much, does it? The Bible doesn't flatter us and tell us what great people we are. It tells us, it points out all the imperfections inside of us. So this person is one that looks into God's word, doesn't like what he sees, and so he forgets it. And he won't submit to it. He won't let it shape his thinking about himself. He forgets what kind of man he was, it says here. So unsaved, unregenerate men do not want to believe that they're as ugly as they really are in the sight of God. But even though the true Christian might not like what he sees, he continues in it anyway. In verse 25, it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. See, he looks at it and says, oh, it's not pretty. Lord, help me. And we go to God in repentance and we ask him for help and we seek his grace to correct those things in our lives as much as grace will do. And so he continues in it. He remembers what it says. And even though it doesn't flatter him, in fact, it does more than that. It tells us disturbing things about ourselves that we don't like, but we continue in it anyway. And it's like James in John chapter 6. Remember when Jesus was taking the Jews to task in John chapter 6? And they'd had the feeding of the 5,000, and they were very diligent in seeking him out after that. And Jesus just cuts through everything. He says, you seek me not because of the miracle, but you seek me because of the food that you ate. And all they wanted was somebody to fill their bellies, and they weren't concerned about the spiritual aspect. And so what does he do in John chapter 6? He lays out for them what salvation really is. I am the bread of life. And some of the hard things that he teaches in there, if you're going to be saved, you need to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood and things. He's speaking spiritually, and they didn't understand it. He didn't flatter them. He told them the truth about themselves and the way of salvation. And it says in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But the rest of the story is then he turns, of course, to his own disciples and he says, or to the 11 or the 12, and he says, will you also go away? And so as Peter says, as we know, Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. There is no place else to go. And that's the attitude of the true Christian when he looks into the perfect law of liberty and he doesn't see it, doesn't like what he sees. But he says, I got to keep looking. I gotta ask God to search my heart. Isn't that what David said? Search my heart. Know me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. And turn me, away from those wicked ways. And so that's what the Christian, he invites the inspection even though it hurts. And, And that's the way we should be. So then he says, and also we have come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So where are you going to go? We do the same thing as Peter and all true disciples do. So we look into the Word of God, the perfect law of liberty, and instead of turning away from it, as the unregenerate man will do, we embrace it. So we become doers of the Word and not hearers only. So then it says also in 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we keep growing in this grace, purifying ourselves, growing in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of ourselves, and in humility. And we seek to root out those sins which make us ugly in the sight of God. Now, remember the illustration from last week that I mentioned about the young man that had a problem with his mouth. Remember, he said he came to me and he had a problem with his mouth and he wanted to clean up his language, and he was kind of disgusted with himself for some of the words that came out of his mouth. And I talked to him about how he had to repent of the root sins, the sins of the heart that were driving the language of the mouth. And that's really what we have here. He didn't have a knowledge of himself. He didn't have a knowledge of his own heart. Why am I doing this? Why is it when I get excited or get upset, these profanities come out of my mouth? Well, it's because they're in your heart. And so he didn't understand that. And so we worked on that a little bit, and I think he understands that now. And I hope he's having some victory about it. But that's the whole concept here. It's looking into the law of liberty and purging out those sins, not just the surface sins that we see on top, but those root sins which drive our sinful behavior have to be repented of. Now, back in Proverbs 8 again, I told you to keep your spot and I lost mine, see? So for this next verse, we need to keep in mind that this is wisdom speaking in this passage. In verse 12, it says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. And so it's wisdom speaking. So as we look at verse 14, we need to keep that in mind. It says, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. The exclusive domain of sound wisdom and reliable counsel in regards to life and godliness is, of course, in the Holy Scriptures, and we know that. Now, the world can give us good counsel about a number of things, things like finance, things like medicine, mathematics, and other disciplines. But when those subjects when they spill over into ethics or life and godliness, they cease to be sound and reliable. Let me give you a couple examples about that. In finance, a lot of ungodly men can give you good advice about finance. And like Warren Buffett, people like that, ungodly man, but he can tell you a lot about finance. But in finance, they can help us to invest our retirement or to a certain extent, sound rules of finance, that they would also tell you, among those things, though, not to be generous in your charity, and especially that it's foolish to tithe. A lot of worldly men would say you're a fool to tithe. Another thing under the heading of finance, I remember talking to a guy some years ago. It was in the late 90s when things were just going crazy and the stock market had been going up and up and up and for a long time. And he said something to me. He said, you know, we think we've come to the point in our management of the economy where we don't think there's going to be the kind of cycles that you used to see. And basically, I'm paraphrasing, it's been many years ago when I had this conversation, so I can't remember the exact words, but he's basically saying you're not going to have things like the big depression and things like what you've had, the huge spikes and everything. And I was sitting there thinking, yeah, you mean in other words, we're going to suspend the laws of God. And so they're not going to be times of famine and plenty. We've had since the beginning of man, since the time of the fall, there's always been times of plenty and times of famine for the godliest of men. Even Abraham had to go through hard times, and everybody goes through. There's always been economic cycles, and I know because it's a fallen world, there always will be. And so I didn't say anything to him, but I was thinking those things. And then along comes about less than 10 years later, after I had that conversation, we had 2008 come along, and we know what happened in 2008. But see, I mean, you know, here's a worldly man. I really respected this man. He had really good, sense about finance, and I actually hired this man to help me invest in pension money. But he didn't understand. He didn't understand some basic things having to do with the Word of God and with theology. And so, you know, when you have to understand, worldly men can take you just so far. But then when they get into the realm where they're transgressing God's laws in their thinking, you've got to be able to perceive that. And so that's in finance. Well, how about in medicine? Well, I have great respect for doctors. Isn't it amazing though how there's doctors that are atheists? After they look into the complexity of the human body and they think somehow this just evolved. I mean, you have to be insane. But they do. I remember we had a really good doctor that we really respected a lot and we liked him. He was a good doctor, but he also gave Lori counsel to abort one of our babies too. And said, well, okay, you're a good doctor, but we gotta draw the line here. And so you see how verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. You know, sound wisdom only comes from the Word of God. It only comes from God Himself. And we can't, fallen man cannot rise to that standard of sound wisdom where you can just trust what it has to say. We can trust what the Bible has to say from the beginning to the end. And it's sound. All earthly knowledge must be put in submission to this heavenly knowledge. It says, I am understanding, I have strength. Now, some versions have this as possessive in both cases. It says, I have in both cases instead of I am. Translators obviously disagree, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't render an opinion. But it doesn't matter as to the application. The sense of it is that wisdom possesses strength and power. And strength and power in many ways. Now, verse 15 and 16 says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." And for that, I'd just like to read what Matthew Henry has to say on that. He says, "Civil government is a divine institution, and those that are entrusted with the administration of it have their commission from Christ. It is a branch of his kingly office that by him kings reign. From him, to whom all judgment is committed, their power is derived. They reign by him and therefore ought to reign for him." And of course, we know that most of those who rule on the earth have no idea who it is that's really behind them and gives them the authority that they have to rule. But we know it is God, it is Jesus Christ, because all authority has been given to him. And those who abuse their authority for ruling will have a fearful reckoning one day. Well, now in this section, we see the benefits of the pursuit of wisdom, which is, if applied rightly, which is the pursuit of Christ. Verse 17. "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. There are no greater riches than the love of Christ." And so God tells us here to seek him diligently. This means a couple of things. First, we must not be turned aside from the pursuit of Christ, no matter what discouragements we experience. And we will experience discouragements and troubles. Jesus said, "In the world, you will have tribulations, but do not fear, I have overcome the world." So we're to seek him diligently, not allowing tribulations to discourage us. Secondly, it also means that our efforts will be rewarded if we persevere. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now here it says, those who seek me diligently will find me. So the truth is that God is not hiding from us, though at times, from our perspective, it may seem that way, but it isn't true. God is most willing to receive us. And these riches that he talks about here are so much greater than the riches of this world. I was just talking to a young woman today who's gone through terrible tribulations in her life, just unthinkable tribulations, and yet she's telling me about what God is doing in her children and some wonderful things in her children, and the children are even saying that some of these tribulations have brought about this change of thinking in their lives, and that there's good things happening in her family spiritually through these tribulations. And we were just talking about, it made me think about this passage where he says, 18 and 19, he says, riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. Now, what's enduring riches? We know the scriptures teach us that riches fly away. They make themselves wings and fly away. He's not talking about earthly riches when he says enduring riches, right? He can't be. That'd be a terrible contradiction. No riches on this earth are enduring. And so he says, enduring riches are with me. So he's talking to this young lady and he's talking about, look, see what God has done in your life. He's done way more than you could have. You could have $1 billion and not have grace in the hearts of your children. I mean, no amount of wealth could produce some of these spiritual blessings that God's bringing into your life. And I was talking to a young man today, witnessing to him, and we're talking about he's having a hard time finding himself, and I was talking to him about how God had worked in my life and some of the history that I had, and trying to persuade him to give his life to Christ, and I was thinking about just all the blessings that I've had in my life, and I think about my wife and how, you know, I said the one thing when I asked God for a wife, I said, the number one thing I want from a wife, Lord, is that she love me. And that's one thing, you know, I think, you know, 46 years we've been married now, and that's never wavered. Lori's always, she's always loved me, and I hope I've loved her too. But I think, where'd that come from? Did the world do that for us? Did the world encourage us in that? The world didn't do that for us. That was the grace of God. And Lori and I often talk about, if it wasn't for the great grace of God, we wouldn't probably still be married. But God is, I mean, just riches like that. Peace in your home, peace in your conscience. What Paul talks about, having a good conscience, which some have forsaken, have gone shipwreck of the faith by not having a good conscience. And so we have a good conscience. There's a great price there. There's a great value that money can never buy. And so he says in verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. And you think about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, patience, all these fruit of the Spirit. The world doesn't produce those things in your heart. Your flesh sure doesn't produce those things. And indulging the flesh doesn't produce those things, does it? It's the Spirit of God. And what amount of wealth can purchase them? Not any wealth can purchase them. And like I was talking to this young lady, I said, there's billionaires out there that have children where there's nothing but bickering and hatred in their homes. And here you got a poor home, but you got happy kids and a happy family. And I just think that my fruit is better. It's better than gold. Everything Jesus gives in this life is better than gold. Just in this life. This life which is so temporary. This life which is so transient. And then we think about the greater riches when we look at the things that are not seen, the things which are not seen that God's promised to us, this inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away. And that's ours. That's ours. And so we got a retirement plan that's way better than anything here on the earth. And so we have reason to rejoice in the grace of God, enduring riches. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So in Christ we look for enduring riches, not things like gold and silver, but the things that wisdom provides for us. And so seeking wisdom, seeking wisdom isn't always easy. It isn't always pretty, especially wisdom of ourselves, knowledge of ourselves, as the Spirit and as the Scriptures point out faults in ourselves, and it causes a challenge in our lives to want to clean up that area of our life that the Holy Spirit's putting His finger on. And so, but we need to persevere in it. We need to learn to let the Holy Spirit teach us how to love righteousness and love the things of God, and to hate those things of evil, but especially those things of evil that are within us and which are rearing their ugly head in our lives. And if we don't pursue Christ, those things will come out, just like the squeezing the tube of toothpaste and whatever's in there that comes out. So those that seek me diligently will find me. Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Nothing will fill our lives like the gospel. And you can pursue all kinds of things in your life, but nothing is worth the pursuit the effort that you put into the gospel, like you put into the gospel. Put your emphasis there and let all the other things fall into place. I think Jesus said something like that, didn't he? He said, seek him and seek his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, right? And so that's the message of our passage here today. We see wisdom's pedigree, and we'll be looking at some of that again, hopefully next week, Lord willing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ we possess the true riches, the real riches, the riches that really matter, the riches that can't be taken away from us, the riches that are enduring. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have this focus and have this desire in our lives to continue to grow in this grace and to continue to have the Holy Spirit form us into what that kind of godly character that you want us to have, and that we might not fear the world's scorn, and we might not be intimidated by the devil's temptations and his fury, but that we might possess our souls with calmness as we focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us, we pray, and deliver us from evil, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.